Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad that you are all here today. Good to see you all. Welcome to those who have joined us on the live stream. Glad that you could be with us. Will you pray with me as we turn our attention now to God's Word? Heavenly Father, we ask and pray for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts through your words. We pray, God, that you would shape us into your image, the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Jesus, that you would work apart from your Spirit. Nothing will happen. So we pray for that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, In John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the two pilgrims, Christian and Faithful, are on their way to Celestial City, that is, to heaven. And they're forced to pass through a city called Vanity, run by Beelzebub, that is the devil, along with Apollyon, Legion, and all of their friends, their demons. And in this city, there is a fair. It's called the Vanity Fair. And at this fair, it is filled with worthless things to buy, amusements, pleasures, all kinds of wickedness and sin. And Christian and Faithful, as they go through this Vanity Fair, they cause this huge uproar and commotion because their way of life and speech is so different from the people who live there. And they held the merchandise of the fair of so little value that they refused to buy anything. And at one point, someone challenges them and says, "What do you intend to buy?" And they say, "We buy the truth. They will have none of the false promises or pleasures of the Vanity Fair." And this is so offensive to the people that they arrested them, they smeared dirt on them, they beat them, they put them in a cage in front of everyone so that they could be mocked and ridiculed. And Christian and Faithful, their conduct, even under persecution, remains so pure and so blameless that many come to their side, although few in comparison to the rest. Their faithfulness and their patience under suffering wins many to the faith. And that enrages them even more. And it's what leads to Faithful's torture and death. Now, as soon as he's dead, a chariot comes and takes him through the clouds by the nearest way to the celestial gate. Knowing this would be the case in advance, both Christian and Faithful were secretly hoping that they would be the one to suffer. But they left it to the all-wise decision of Him who rules all things. As Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Is that our perspective? See, we're passing through the real Vanity Fair right now. We're on our way, and we're in the middle of the fair. How are you and I going to persevere in faithfulness on our way to the heavenly city? There's such turmoil and temptation in the world. How are we going to flourish in dark days? How do we prepare as Christians? Prayer is essential. You see, the roots of a tree are what hold it in the storm. And it's prayer. Prayer is how we put down roots into the solid ground of God's Word. The strength that we need to endure comes from God, and we lay hold of God's strength through prayer. And like roots, that's largely a hidden work. You don't see it. If your prayer roots are weak, do not expect to withstand the storm when it comes. Now, that applies to our individual lives as Christians, but it also applies to the church corporately. A prayerless church is a powerless church. So the message today is very simple. Give yourself to prayer. Whenever you face dark days as an individual, as families, or as we face them together as a church, prayer is essential for faithful perseverance. Devotion to God requires devotion to prayer. And today we're going to see seven prayers of David. If our faith is going to flourish in dark days, then not only do we need to pray these things, we need to prioritize these things in our lives. This psalm doesn't just teach us how to pray in dark days, it teaches us how to live in dark days. The Psalms teach us to pray. Sometimes I think we can miss the forest for the trees. David prays in this psalm for protection from sin and from sinners. And we learn through it to pray, how to pray in times when we're surrounded by wicked men, when we're enticed by sin all around, when we face the schemes and the snares of evil people all around us. This is a great prayer for a church that's being pressed hard to conform to the ways of the world around them. So let's dive in. David first prays in verses 1 and 2, and we see the first prayer. Hear my prayer, come quickly, Lord. We see it in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David prays, O Lord, I call upon you. It's like the disciples said, where else can we go, Lord? Where else are we going to turn? David lifts up his hands to God like a child to their father. Looks like a child looks to their father, trusting and depending on them for help. Prayer is motivated by recognizing our deep need and also recognizing that God is the source of the help that we need. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. Just like you cannot sustain your life without breathing, you cannot sustain your faith without praying. David then says, hasten to me. Come quickly, Lord. I really need you. There is an urgency in David's prayer, and it gives us a hint at the severity of the trial that his faith is under. He says, give ear to my voice when I call to you. He's praying to be heard. In fact, he prays that his prayer would be like incense, like the evening sacrifice, a pleasing worship to the Lord. In Revelation, the prayers of the saints are identified with the offering of incense before the throne. Revelation 5:8. Prayers like incense, it's offered regularly, morning and evening. We are too little in prayer as Christians. We pray little because we esteem it of little value. There's too little urgency and seriousness. We don't treat prayer like breathing. We treat prayer like prescription medication. We take it just long enough until things are okay, and then we stop. See, when we pray infrequently, what we're saying is we only need God's help some of the time. The rest of the time, we got this. If our faith is going to flourish in dark days, we had better give ourselves to regular, serious prayer. prayer. And we often pray just enough to ease our conscience. A little prayer in the morning with our devotions, quick prayer at mealtime, quick prayer at bedtime. We pray just enough to ease our conscience. Make us feel like we're doing it. Oh, if the church is going to persevere through the days ahead, we've got to give ourselves to prayer. Regular, serious prayer. So first, pray, hear my prayer. Second, pray, guard my lips. We see this in verse 3. David says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Tensions are really high in our society. People are under all kinds of stress, tremendous stress from all different places for different reasons. There are marriage and family problems. There are health issues. There are job issues. People losing their jobs, can't find work. There's riots. Then there's the whole political scene. And then there's the COVID stuff. And so there, everywhere you look, there is fear and there's anxiety and there's anger. And all of this pressure is on us. We feel this pressure. And when we're under pressure, no matter the source of that pressure, there is a great temptation to speak foolishly, rashly, harshly, hastily, evasively. So we need to pray for God to guard us from sinful speech, that we might speak wisely. The mouth is a door, David prays. And I confess, there have been times when I have flung that door wide open and regretted it afterwards. Can anyone else relate to that? We need a guard at the door of our lips, keeping watch over our words, and we can't fulfill that role. James says no human being can tame the tongue. It's not within our power, so we pray for God to take charge of it. We pray that God would shut the door of our mouths in the right way and at the right time, because we cannot rightly speak or remain silent without His help. Wise speech will not come without serious prayer for God to guard your lips. Now, to be clear, this is not a prayer to remain silent, but to speak well, wisely. Christians need to speak up in this current cancel culture and not be intimidated, not remain silent or give in to self-censorship. That's not what this is. We need to share the gospel. We need to speak the truth boldly, unashamedly. Yet we have to speak wisely. And in the age of social media, we need to post wisely. We need a guard at the door of our online lips. I see people saying things on social media that I know they would not say if they were speaking to someone face to face. We need God's help as a church to speak the truth boldly and winsomely. When we are under pressure as a church, we need to be all the more intentional not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. Ephesians 4:29. More than ever, we need to pray that God would keep us from anger and gossip and slander, that God would keep us from harsh and contentious words. Help me know when to speak and when to stay silent. Make my words, God, always honoring to You and edifying to other people. These are our prayers. Help me know. God, help me say the right thing at the right time in the right way to my spouse, to my kids, to my neighbors, to my fellow Christians in public. We need Your help, God. Now, no one is without fault when it comes to their words. None of us. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you 5 seconds. 5 seconds right now to ask God, God, where do I need help with my words? Pray, God, guard my lips. Third, we pray, God, shape my heart. We see this in verse 4. David prays, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." Whatever holds the heart rules the man. We pray, "God, shape the desires of my heart toward holiness and away from evil." That we would delight in being holy because sin looks attractive. It looks good. It's appealing. It looks like a delicacy. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation to us. So we need to shape my heart, the desires of my heart. So we pray that we would sing the sweeter song and so sail by the temptations of the world's sirens. Remember the story of Jason and the Argonauts? Jason and the Argonauts have to sail past the sirens who tempt people with their song and lure them to their death. How are Jason and the Argonauts going to get past the sirens? Well, Orpheus is on board. And so Jason has him play a sweeter song, a superior song, so that Jason and his men will listen to his song rather than the sirens. Jesus Christ is the sweeter song, brothers and sisters. If we're going to escape the delicacies that the world offers us, then we need a superior delight. We need a superior joy. Christ is that joy. This is why it is never enough when you're fighting an idol in your life. It's never enough just to reject the idol. It's like Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We just keep producing more idols. You knock it down and it makes another one. It knocks it down. You make another one. You can't just reject that idol. You've got to replace that idol with worship of Jesus Christ. The sweeter song, the superior joy. In His presence there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore, Psalm 16:11. Nobody can keep themselves from compromising their faith unless the Lord preserve them. So we pray for God's grace to help us. This is a prayer for the suppression of every evil desire and for the supply of every good and godly desire. So with God's help, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Unless the spring is kept pure, the whole stream is going to be polluted. Sinful desire leads to sinful words or actions at some point. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it gives birth or when it conceives, gives birth to sin. If your faith is going to flourish in dark days, when we're surrounded by evil, surrounded by temptation, we've got to pray seriously, "God, shape my heart, incline my heart to holiness and not any evil." Pray specifically. I don't know what it is in your heart that you battle with, so pray specifically. Pray, "God, help me avoid pride and lust and selfishness. Help me be content, not covetous or envious or selfishly ambitious. Shape my heart so that what I desire and what I delight most is You, Lord. Free my heart from a love of this world and what it has. Let my joy be found in following Christ." David prays for a heart devoted to God, and crucial to this is the company that we keep. Bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. This leads to the fourth prayer, "Bless my friendships." See this in verses 4 and 5. David prays, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil in company with men who work iniquity, and let my heart not eat their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me." It's a kindness. "Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head." Not only do the wise guard their hearts, they also guard their friendships. Even good men can be swayed by their friends or by the crowds. Peer pressure is real, it's strong, and it's unavoidable. It is unavoidable. Therefore, make sure that you have good peers. People around you who are going to press you toward faithfulness and godliness. The Bible says, "Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold. It's like Play-Doh. You guys ever play with Play-Doh? You take Play-Doh, and you got these molds. And you take your little lump of Play-Doh and you put it inside the mold, and then you press the mold down. You press it down real hard. And the Play-Doh takes the shape of the mold. The pressure makes it take that shape. So here I have a little chicken leg. See, the world wants to press you, shape you into its image. God wants to shape you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here goes my Play-Doh. You see, it's not enough for the wicked just to practice wickedness. They also give approval to others who practice that wickedness. It's a way for them to assuage their consciences. And at the same time, they want to pull other people into that same wickedness. David knows this, and he seeks out a different kind of company. I love the contrast here. Look at this. David would rather have the discipleship of the righteous than the delicacies of the wicked. Christian friendships are so important when our faith is under fire. It doesn't matter why it's under fire. We need solid Christian friends for mutual encouragement, to spur each other on in the faith, to help us persevere in faithfulness. Now, at Gospel Fellowship, we call these discipleship relationships, and we all need them. Now, a friend has to love us well if they're going to point out our faults. But would you point out my faults to me, not to other people? You see faults in me? Point them out to me. Don't go tell my faults to other people. Of course, there's also the people who pride themselves on being blunt, or as they like to say, honest with people. But very blunt people, very harsh people, they do very little good and they themselves are very little loved. The Bible tells us to correct with gentleness and respect. So brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Speak the truth in love, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we correct, we should be gracious and winsome. I love how one writer, he quipped, "The nail of reproof must be well oiled with kindness before it is driven home." Well, I like that. The nail of reproof must be well oiled with kindness before it is driven home. If you want your faith to flourish in dark days, you need godly friendships. You're not going to persevere in the faith without them. Lone Ranger Christianity doesn't work. So we pray earnestly to God, bless my friendships. And give me some righteous friends, some loving friends who are going to speak the truth to me in love, and they're going to be willing to confront the sin in my life and call me out and encourage me in the faith and build me up in the faith. For the wise, correction is first welcomed. David says, "Let a righteous man strike me." He invites it. Second, it's appreciated. He sees it as a kindness. Third, it's received. He says, "Let my head not refuse it." And this leads to prayer number 5. Humble my head. We see this in 5b. David prays, "Let my head not refuse it." What good is a friend's rebuke if it hits a brick wall of pride? This is such an important prayer. All too often when people admonish us, exhort us, even if it's deserved, our pride puts up a wall of self-defense. It keeps us from accepting their rebuke. So David asks for the humility and teachability to receive it, to let it penetrate his self-defenses. Rather than shooting it down with arrows from the wall, killing it before it ever has a chance to enter into his mind for consideration. And I say for consideration because when someone reproves us, we test it to see if it's true. But if it never gets past the wall, we can't ever consider it. I want you to imagine with me a patient who is clearly sick with visible symptoms. They go into the doctor, their throat is sore, their lymph nodes are swollen. Doctor looks in their mouth, they've got little red spots on the back of their throat. They've got body aches and a fever. And then their sickness is confirmed with the lab tests. They're running a temperature and the strep test comes back positive. And so the doctor gives them antibiotics to treat this infection. And then the person says to them, "I'm not sick." They tell the doctor, "You're wrong, I'm fine." So they refuse the medicine and they toss it in the trash, thinking they don't need it. That's what the proud do when they're corrected. "I don't have a problem, so I don't need your reproof." It's like talking to a brick wall. And David is praying, "Don't let me be like that, God." I don't want to be that guy. Humility is key to holiness. Humility is the necessary prerequisite, and it's the best proof of holiness. Godly men and women are not angry or defensive or bitter when friends come and bring correction. The wise consider it a kindness. "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Proverbs 9:8. That means you can assess your wisdom, your maturity in the faith by how you respond to correction. It's one thing to have righteous friends who are going to speak the truth to you in love, but it's a whole other thing to be humble and teachable enough to listen. This kind of humility is sorely lacking in the church today. So we pray, "God, humble my head, guard me from stubborn pride, make me teachable, help me to see reproof as a kindness." If you want your faith to flourish in dark days, you need to pray for humility, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 6, we pray, "Thwart my enemies." We see this in verses 5c through 7. David prays, "Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they're pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol." So he prays against their evil deeds, the evil deeds of the wicked, from verse 4. He prays that God would overcome them. And he prays that way continually. Continually. How much do I pray against evil men, and against evil schemes? Prays when there, that's the wicked, when the wicked's rulers, their judges, their rulers, their leaders are thrown over the cliff, then they, the wicked, will hear my words, for they're pleasant, they're sweet, they're good. David sees that in the mob, many of them have been misled into error by wicked rulers. So this isn't just a prayer against wicked rulers and wicked deeds. It's also a prayer that when those wicked leaders are removed, that the misled masses might turn back to the truth. And we also praise in verse 10, look there, "Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." These are imprecatory prayers. And the question is, can we pray like this? We need some caution here. We can and should pray that God would intervene to stop wickedness. It's not hard to imagine a situation where you would want to pray, "God, do whatever it takes to stop them. God, do whatever it takes to stop people who traffic in human beings. God, do whatever it takes to stop people from dismembering and murdering babies. God, do whatever it takes to stop people from destroying property and attacking people. Do whatever it takes to stop them, God. We can and we should and we need to pray that way. And as Christians, Jesus also commands us to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:27. So we're not praying for their damnation, their condemnation. We're praying for their salvation, for righteousness. We're praying against their evil deeds and for their salvation. For righteousness. So, for example, how do we pray for our elected leaders? The Bible says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. All people. You looking for a prayer list? There it is. All people. If you're wondering, should I pray for them? I don't know. Are they all people? Yep. For kings and all who are in high positions, the president, even if you don't like him, the vice president, the Congress, judges at every level of office, mayors, governors, professors, college presidents, everyone who is in high office, high positions. Why? So that we would lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I want you to notice here something. We're praying, number one, that all people, remember, would be saved. We're praying not for their condemnation, not for their damnation, but for their salvation. But we're praying more than that. We're also praying, number two, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. That they would know and love and rule and lead according to the truth. We're praying for righteousness against their evil deeds. What's the motivation so that God's people and God's worship and God's ways can flourish? Do you see that? If we're going to flourish in dark days, we need to pray this way. Continually. It pleases God when we pray that way. We need to pray that God would thwart our enemies, that God would convert them, that He would bring them to a knowledge of the truth. And if they will not repent, that they would be removed. Of course, we need to pray against our spiritual enemies as well. That's a sermon for another day. And David prays, as when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. You see, the wicked were determined either to make David like them in their wickedness, that's verse 4, or if they couldn't accomplish that, that they would work his utter ruin along with God's people. Verse 7. Scattering their bones at the mouth of the grave. And the situation here looks hopeless. It seems like the cause of God in Israel was near death. It seems like there's no spiritual life, no strength, no vitality in God's people, the saints. It seems like God's truth and God's people lay at death's door. And it has often appeared this way through history. The church has often looked defeated and at death's door. And today it seems like the church is on the ropes. And it could get much worse. Yet, there is always a place above the earth for us to look for mercy and grace. In these dark days, above all, it is crucial that God's people pray for God's help. So we pray with David, we say with David, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. The things in my life, in my marriage, in my country, in the church, seem bleak, perhaps. My eyes are on you. And that leads to prayer 7. Protect my life, for I look to you. We see this in verses 8 through 10. David prays, "But my eyes are toward you, O God my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass safely by." His lament gives way to great faith. He looks to God in trust. He seeks refuge in Him. "Don't leave me defenseless. Protect me, Lord. Keep me from their traps. Let them get caught instead." This is an earnest cry for protection. David keeps his eyes fixed on God, not his circumstances. God looms large. God looms large in his vision. Even a penny, tiny penny, can block out the sun if we hold it close enough to our eye. Just like our problems can blind us to God's power and wisdom and goodness if we focus on them long enough instead of God. When our problems loom large, our vision of God is obscured, and it leads us to fear and anxiety, worry. No matter how big your problems, fix your eyes on a sovereign God. No matter how dark and desperate your situation, look to God with eyes of faith. Pray and trust in His promises. Pray for protection from evil. Look at this. David doesn't close his eyes in despair or indifference, like we're tempted to do when we give up hope. That's despair. Or we give up caring. That's indifference. He doesn't close his eyes in despair or indifference. He also does not turn his eyes and look to worthless things to comfort him or distract him. He does not turn his eyes to help from humans. He fixes his eyes on God. He looks up. And so he doesn't fear, because the Lord is his refuge and strength. The Lord is his hope and his stay. David looks with eyes of faith and he prays that God would bring him safely through. He knows that without God's help, he'll not escape the snares of the enemy. See, this picture of a saint surrounded by the enemies of God and pressed hard on all sides, it's a great picture and also represents the church surrounded by enemies and pressed hard on all sides, and teaches us how to pray both as individuals and as a church when we are pressed hard on all sides, so that we learn how to persevere. We cannot escape the snares that we cannot see. It is why we need an all-knowing and all-powerful God to preserve and protect us. That's why we need to give ourselves to prayer. Of course, the ultimate answer is our escape to heaven, but we pray this now in our own day, in our own circumstances. Well, you might think, well, Michael, it's all well and good for you to give a fictional example of Christian and faithful from the Pilgrim's Progress. Why don't you give me something real? That's just a story. Why don't you give me something real? How about Jesus? How did Jesus Christ persevere faithfully through all of the persecution that he suffered? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2. He is our example, and that is what we are called to do. And how do you continue entrusting yourself to God? Except through continual prayer. As the saints have done throughout history, when pressed hard, when persecuted, when their faith is under fire. The strength that we need, the strength that we need is in God. And we lay hold of that strength through prayer. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and I want to invite you to pray with me. If we're going to flourish as a church in the days ahead, then we need to give ourselves to regular and serious prayer. Man, somebody say amen. So, pray with me. Echo this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I echo these prayers, Lord, and ask that you would hear and come quickly to help me. I pray that you would guard my lips so that I only speak what builds up. I pray you incline my heart to holiness. I pray my friends would rebuke me when necessary. I pray my head would humbly accept it and not be stubborn but teachable. I pray that you would thwart my enemies, especially my spiritual enemies. I pray that you would protect my life and keep me from evil. My eyes look to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.